You have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, reading through verse 21, Romans chapter 12, the ninth verse, reading through verse 21, Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a staggering list of characteristics required of the Christian. Let's pray together. Gracious God, be pleased to show us by your Spirit the truth from your word, that we might be built up in our most holy faith, that we might confess with our lips that we truly belong to Christ, that we are characterized by these things. So help us this day, we pray. May you receive all the praise and the honor and the glory and the power and the dominion. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Did you know that the world record for high jump stands at 8 feet, thereabouts? The Olympic record stands at 7 feet 10. That is an incredible standard, isn't it? One of the things that the high jumper gets to do is he gets to choose his standard. So he says, I'll have it at such and such a level. And then if he gets through that, he says, okay, put it up 2 inches or 3 inches. Whatever it is, he chooses the standard. He sets the mark. 8 feet is incredible, is it not? I mean, that's some 2 feet higher than I am. In fact, I watched Javier Sotomayor clear 8 feet. It's unbelievable. Taking off miles from the bar and then just soaring right over it. We walk right under that standard, 8 feet. There are all kinds of standards in the world. There are rules and there are regulations. There is law. And we either do or keep the laws and the rules and the regulations, or we break them. We don't do them. Romans chapter 12, 9 through 21 is about rules and regulations. When you read the Old Testament scriptures, you discover that the Old Testament has a lot of laws. In fact, there are some 613 laws that God required Israel to keep. 613! They couldn't keep them. The standard is too high. It's God's standard. No man can keep the standard that God has set, because the standard that God has set flows from the character of God himself, who God is. So it's very high and it's holy. And when we look at ourselves, we discover that we are the very opposite of what God says of himself. We are unholy, unfaithful, breaking the commandments of God, giving in, failing, being overcome, just unable to meet God's standard. So God has a standard. Often you will hear Christians say, well, you know, we're not under law, but we're under grace. That's true. Thank God we're not under law. Thank God that we are under grace, right? Because we would be overcome. We'd be swept away by the standard that we find that God has revealed. When I look at Romans chapter 12 and these verses 9 through 21, I'm just overcome by the standard that God has set for the Christian. I mean, here's a list of do's and don'ts. A list of regulations, a list of rules. You often hear Christians talk about, well, we don't have to do this and we don't have to do that. Yes, you do, according to Romans 12. Yes, you do have to do these things, and no, you shouldn't do certain things, as Paul tells us. So what are these verses about? They're about your behavior. Because you see, behavior is that which demonstrates what you really are convicted about. What you really believe. Even the hypocrite understands that he plays the mask in order to hide a standard that's not his. So he represents himself as something other than what the standard says he should be. He really is not what the standard is. So these verses are about Christian behavior. Now listen. Christian behavior doesn't save anybody. Thank God for that, right? But Christian behavior, these things are the fruit of salvation. If you are a Christian, then this is how you should be living. That's what Paul says. Now you remember in Romans chapter 12, and what a chapter it's becoming, right? In verses 1 and 2, the apostle told us about our obligation to God. What is the obligation that we have to God? Number 1, offer your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Number 2, renew your mind by being transformed so that you can discern what the will of God is, that good, perfect, pleasing, or acceptable will. In other words, offering your body has to do with worship. And renewing your mind has to do with doing or discerning the will of God. Worship and the will of God. By the practical reality of laying down your body as a living sacrifice and renewing your mind. Verses 1 and 2. And straight from the worship of God by offering your body and doing the will of God through the renewing of your mind, in verses 3 through 8, the apostle talks about your service, my service in the local church through the use of spiritual gifts. God has given every believer at least a gift, and some have many more. What's the purpose of spiritual gifts in verses 3 through 8 of Romans 12? It is so that we might serve one another in the church. And straight from your service, Paul says, now let me tell you what characterizes a Christian, verses 9 through 21. So when you look at Romans 12, it's quite easy to see your obligation, your service, and your behavior. There it is. This is what characterizes, this is what marks out a Christian. This is what defines a person who says they are a Christian. It ought to define them. It must define them. This is what they should be like, Paul says. Do you know, as I was studying these things, I thought to myself, well, you know, I got about 30 sermons right here. Because each one of these is massive in its implication. Just take the first one. Let love be genuine. Could speak all day on let love be genuine, right? So the difficulty that comes with us in one sermon trying to go through all of these things, well, you'll have to experience that for yourself this morning as I try to take you through them. But they're overwhelming and they're staggering. Now, when you look at these verses, let me just say you can divide them into two sections. Number one, verses 9 through 16 has to do with loving one another. Verses 17 through 21 has to do with loving your enemies. Oh, isn't that an interesting thing? Loving one another doesn't seem to be too bad or too hard to do, but loving my enemy, that takes loving to another level. Paul says, listen, unless you love your enemy, forget it. It's serious stuff. So this is very practical. Loving one another and loving your enemy. Now listen, Christian behavior is the expression, is it not, of Christian discipleship. And there is one quality, one characteristic above all others that's supposed to characterize the disciple's life. And what is that? Love. It's love. That's why Paul, immediately after he concludes verses 3 through 8 on spiritual gifts, says, let love be genuine. In loving one another, he wants love to be genuine. So verse 9 starts with that which is to characterize all of verses 9 through 21. Loving one another and loving our enemies. I like what John Stott said about love. He said, love is a service and not a sentiment. When young boys and girls are in love, it's all about sentiment, feeling, emotion. Swept up in it. It's great. It's glorious. It's grand. I don't dispute that. I went through it. It is glorious. It is good. It is wonderful. Love. But real love is not sentiment. Real love is not feeling. Real love is a quality that does something for someone else. Always seeks the highest good. Prefers someone else before self. So in a marriage, a husband, by loving his wife, is simply preferring his wife above himself. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? He loved the bride, the church, so much that he laid down his life for her. That's doing something for someone else, something else that is on another level. But so often we reduce love to feeling at the moment. Well, I'm good today, so everything else is good and okay. I feel strong today. But if it's the other way around and you don't feel so good, it affects everything else. It's remarkable how much we are motivated and driven and affected by feelings and emotions. They are unstable. They change daily, hourly, up and down. So it's not about sentiment. It's about serving. Serving one another. It's a demonstration of something. Matthew Henry said that love is the badge that every Christian wears. So in other words, when you look at verses 9 through 21, verses 9 through 21 is the badge that you wear. In other words, it's demonstrable. You can see it in action, on display. It's not hidden. It's out there to be recognized, to be seen. So when I looked at these verses, I said, okay, let me count everything in here, okay? There's about 29 or 30 injunctions, issues to look at. So we're here for about 4 or 5 hours this morning. I counted 29 or 30 do's and don'ts. 23 of them are positive and 6 of them are blatantly negatives. So let me show you the negatives, because there are only 6 of them, and then we'll just bring things together. Look at verse 11 first of all. Do not be slothful in zeal. There's a negative. From the negative perspective, do not be slothful. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So, now listen, when Paul uses the negatives, it's powerful, it's strong, that's what he wants to get across to us, okay? Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. The word for haughty is mind, thinking, okay? Verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourself. Well, how's that for one? Never avenge yourself. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil. You might see a negative in verse 17 when Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but it's not as clear cut as the others. Do not. Do not. Never. Right? Those are real negatives from a negative perspective. Now what's important about this is that for every positive, there's a negative. For every negative, there's a positive. That's just a law, a principle. For every positive, there's a negative. For every negative, there's a positive. So, for instance, verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal means what? It means you should be zealous. And you should be working at it, not lazy, not slothful. You can go through all of them. You can go through every positive and every negative one here, all 29 or 30 of them, and just look at the reverse side, and you know what you're not to do, and you know what you are to do. It's a remarkable way of thinking, by the way. The reformers, Luther, Calvin, even Augustine primarily before him, 1,000 years or 500 years, I should say, before him, and all of the Puritans understood that this is how to communicate. Positives and negatives. Now when you state it this way, it means this. So for instance, in the Ten Commandments, God says, you shall not do this, do this, do this. What does he mean? He means you are to do the opposite, right? So when he says don't do that, he means do the opposite, do this. So you shall not steal means you should get a job and work and labor. And there are all kinds of other applications to be made from all of the commandments. So this is what Paul's doing. So let's start verses 9 through 16, loving one another. Love is the foundation, is it not, of Christian behavior. It's the essence of discipleship. Now listen, in Romans, we have already come across the love of God. For instance, Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5 verse 8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am sure, I'm absolutely convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Wow. Nothing. Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven, nothing can separate us from God's love. So Paul has already told us a lot about the love of God in Romans. But verse 9 is not about God's love, it's about my love to others. It's about your love to others. So when you read the New Testament, Jesus says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you what? Love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you also love one another. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9 puts it like this to that church at Thessalonica. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need that we write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:22, he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Wow. Love one another in this way, earnestly. What's the source? What's the fountain? A pure heart. And the Apostle John in his epistle says in 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born and knows God. Whew, that's a real qualification. Whoever loves knows God and has been born of God, meaning they're a real Christian, whoever loves. So love stands at the head of all of these things in verses 9 through 21, influencing all relationships, affecting all behavior. Love is the governing principle that the apostle is communicating. So how does that work then in verses 9 through 16? Well, that's what I want to show you this morning. So number one, loving one another, number one is, if you're loving one another, it must be sincere. Okay, let love be genuine is what Paul says. That word genuine is the idea of sincerity. I think some translations might even say, let love be sincere. What does he mean? He says, it means, let there be no hypocrisy in your love. John Murray has said that if love is the sum of virtue, and hypocrisy is the epitome of vice, what a contradiction you have between those two things. Yet how many people walk the line, the fine line, of love and hypocrisy? Saying that love is sincere or genuine, but in reality it's hypocrisy. Because hypocritical love is about self-love, which is not loving God, and it's not loving one another. So pretending to love is like Judas kissing Jesus. It's betrayal. It's treason. That's what it is, right? So if love is not genuine, if love is a fake, it's a betrayal. It's hypocrisy. It's a mask. It's insincere, is what Paul's saying. That's the first thing, verse 9. Second thing in verse 9, if you're going to love one another, love must be discerning. Now you'll notice that he follows the exhortation to love, let love be genuine, and he says, abhor what is evil. That word abhor means to have a horror of. You know, we've been exposed in our country to horror. Halloween is coming up. It has reduced that which is horrific, horrible, to that which is acceptable. You're not affected by it. So you see witchcraft things, you see black things, you see all dark things in Walmart or any other store that you like, and you're really not affected by it. You walk down by it and you look and you look and you say, wonderful. Fall is coming. Look at the pumpkins. You're not really horrified by what you see. Paul says you are to abhor. That's a strong word. For hate. Hate what is evil. Right? So it's like the antithesis of loving evil. I'm not to love evil. If I'm to hate evil, I'm to hate evil in this way. I have to discern what is evil. And even when you look at evil, today we're told there's white magic and black magic. White lies and black lies. The white is supposed to, it's okay. The black, no, that's bad. There is no discernment today in Christian circles. Why? Because we've lost the authority of the Word of God in our own personal lives and in the life of the church. And when you lose the ability to discern between good and evil, love, true love, gone. Gone, out of the window, out of your life. You don't have it because you can't grip and see what reality is. Rather, what you tend to find is that you base all of your life on your experience. There are churches who have experiences, and then they'll say to others, you haven't had what I've experienced. There's only one thing that stands the test of time. It's the truth. It's God's revelation. It's authoritative, it's powerful, it's sufficient, it's final, it's His word to us. And God's not changeable like we are. He doesn't have to adapt His word to changing cultures. His word supersedes all culture, right? Because really, the human heart is the same when Adam fell. We all got it. The same stuff. We think the same way. We may be refined in our evil and in our presentation of evil. We may be refined in our standards of morality. This standard or that standard, whatever it is, we change them to match our personalities if that's what it takes. We change them to suit other people so that they will like us. Love and the truth go hand in hand. And if you love the truth, you're really going to rub someone up the wrong way, somewhere or another. Because the truth hurts. Because the truth comes from God. Because God is truth. So, love is discerning. It's passionately devoted. It hates evil. So when I love one another, when I love my brother or my sister, I am supposed to have a standard of evil that I am to encourage in them to have the same standard. We can't raise that bar too high enough. Abhor what is evil, right? And Paul says, hold fast to what is good. It was Pilate who said to Jesus, what is truth? But we could ask ourselves the question in our own day and age, what is goodness? Where does good come from? It comes from God, who is good. The goodness of God is an attribute. Some of you may have Stephen Charnock's volumes on the attributes of God. I encourage you to read them. Read the section on the goodness of God. It's the longest section on the attributes, and it's staggering. Now, if you ask me to write on the goodness of God, I might come up with a page. He's got hundreds of pages on the goodness of God. Hold fast. Grip it. Because unless you've got a handle on truth and reality and the goodness of God, how are you going to love truly one another? That's what Paul says. So cling to love because it's like glue. It binds us. Be discerning. Okay. Thirdly, verse 10, he says, Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Okay, be devoted to brotherly love. Those are family words. If you're in a family and it's a loving family, you instinctively recognize that kind of action going on in your family. If you're in a family where there's no love, you don't see that. You don't see affection. One of the things we have in our family, our standards, is that we always hug our children. Always. Doesn't matter where we are when we see them. We hug them. We still do that all the time. Affection. Be devoted, Paul says. Be committed to one another in love. Number four, also verse 10, it's about honor. Outdo one another, Paul says, in showing honor. Now, when he says outdo, he's not talking about competition, okay? This is not about competing one against another, but yet the idea is there that you yourself are so committed to loving that you're going to do whatever it takes, as if you were in a fierce struggle or competition, to get it out. But you're not competing against your brother or your sister. They got the same responsibility. We're to outdo one another in showing honor, he says. So it's a commitment to the highest good of the other person. In other words, about giving preference. That's honor. Why is it today that men don't rise up in the presence of older women? They sit down. The woman standing and talking and the man sitting down. Manners, out the window. Courtesy, out the window. What happened? This is a basic foundational principle in the Word, that when we are in the presence of the aged or the gray head, get up. Get up. We don't think like that anymore. We've lost it. Give preference, Paul says. Number 5, verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. This is about commitment. Don't be lazy. There's nothing worse than a lazy Christian. It's a terrible indictment. Lazy. Are you lazy? Don't be slothful in zeal. Notice, thank God he put zeal there, right? Because if he said, don't be slothful, you would have said, okay, I understand that. But don't be slothful in zeal means you better not be lazy or slothful, but be zealous in loving one another. It's like outdoing one another in honor. You do whatever it takes. You're hungry. You're looking for avenues. You're looking for opportunities. You're seeking to elevate someone else. Show them honor. Give them preference. Honoring them. So don't be lazy. Don't slack off. That's zeal, right? Don't be a slacker. I think the Bible says something about the one who's slack in his work. Okay? And when Paul says, be fervent in spirit, you could literally say that that is the Holy Spirit. Be fervent in the Spirit. Be about spiritual things. Let the fire of the Spirit of God ignite your life so that there's a fervency about it. Fervency expresses the idea of warmth. There's something alive, right, being expressed. And serve the Lord means serve Jesus. Keeps my zeal in line with truth and reality and not according to what I experience, which changes day by day. Serve the Lord. Serve Him. How do I do that? Don't be slothful, right? Be fervent. So zeal and fervency and service are connected to the truth and the reality of who God is and His Word. Number 6, verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now notice these words. Hoping, tribulation or trials, praying. What do those words tell you? They all have the idea of patience or expectancy connected to them. Enduring, waiting. We're all waiting for the coming of the Lord, right? Patiently waiting. Longing for that. So it's about hoping and tribulation and praying. So be happy, be persevering, and be devoted. Well, what should I be happy about? Happy in hope. Jesus is coming. Okay? What should I be persevering in? Persevere through your trials and tribulations. We all want them to go away. Paul says, through them, in them, persevere. Be patient, endure. And what should I be praying? Oh, I should always be praying, right? Constant in prayer. How's your prayer life? Constant or not? You see what Paul says? Gets scary, doesn't it? High standard. So, is that who we are? Number 7, verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is about being generous and about being hospitable. If I love my brother or my sister, then I'm a generous person and I'm a hospitable person. I ought to be. So I must share what I have with those who are in need, and I must provide comfort and food for visitors. You see the word where it says hospitality? That word hospitality is love for strangers. Some people, according to the scriptures, have entertained angels unawares. After the fact, they've thought to themselves, that was strange. Something going on there that I can't understand. Perhaps it was an angel. That can happen. Some have entertained angels unawares. That's a sad thing, right? I'd like to know. Hey, Gabriel, how are you? You get the point. Love for strangers is a little bit different than loving my brother and sister. I don't know you. So how am I to react to this person? Paul says, seek to show hospitality to them and contribute to the needs of the saints. Now, one of the things that characterized the early church, as John in his letters shows, is this idea of hospitality, sharing. Isn't that the idea behind the word fellowship, partnership, communion, right? There's a mutual connection, a mutual sharing. And when he talks about hospitality here, the apostle is not so much stressing practice hospitality as he is stressing pursue hospitality. Look for opportunities. It's not about just practicing it. Pursue the opportunity is what he is saying. Master it. Let it be your way of life. Wow. Well, verse 13 could keep you busy for quite a while. Number 8, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. This is about seeking the good of others. This verse, by the way, anticipates what's coming in verse 17 through 21, loving my enemies, okay? You'll notice blessing and cursing. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. Why twice? Why does he say bless and bless? Because he wants you to get the point. So he stresses it. He emphasizes what you should be doing. Now the Bible teaches, doesn't it, in James chapter 3, that with our tongue we bless our God and Father, and at the same time we curse one another. Same mouth, same tongue, same lips. Bless God, turn around, meet someone, brother or a sister, don't like what's going on, curse them. James says, that's a no-no. That's hypocrisy, right? So this is about goodwill or ill will. Showing goodwill to those who persecute us. And then, to make sure you got it, showing goodwill, he says, in verse 14, and not cursing them. Jesus said in Luke 6, and verse 27, do good to those who hate you. That's a tough one. Do good to those who hate you. And then the very next verse, he says, pray for those who abuse you. Now listen, we are so familiar in our time with the language of abuse. Sexual abuse, emotional abuse, child abuse, you name it. We've got something for it. It is so prevalent in our time. It's prevalent in the church. It's prevalent in the world. It's prevalent in the home. It's everywhere abuse. What does Jesus say? Pray for those who abuse you. Have you got your mind around that one? That's a tough one, right? Marital abuse, husbands and wives, verbal abuse, all kinds of abuse. Jesus says, pray for those who abuse you. That's his standard. That's what he did. I don't know how you can get away from that. I can't. Seeking the welfare of someone who persecutes you and abuses you requires prayer and requires definite action being taken. You take some steps to pray or to demonstrate that you are not the same kind of person. You don't curse them back. You don't curse them back. Number 9, verse 15. By the way, you can see that each of these verses, we could go on and on, right? By themselves. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. What's that about? That's about sympathy and empathy, isn't it? Right, feelings of pity, understanding others, sharing in their lives. Sympathy and empathy, whether it's in joy or in pain. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I share with them and I rejoice in their joy. And when they're weeping and sorrowful, then I weep and I'm sorrowful with them. I empathize with them. That's what Paul says. You see, love identifies with and is never aloof from. You get it? Love identifies with. It never stands away from. So I rejoice with those who rejoice, Paul says. Weep with those who who weep. It means I must be able to recognize the condition of my brothers and sisters and know their needs. It's a tough one. Number 10, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Harmony and humility. The idea about thinking the same thing, being of the same mind, being like-minded. Now remember, back in chapter 12, verse 2, renew your mind, Paul said, by being transformed. A renewed mind, Paul says, in the saints, is a mind that is connected to a common standard. We are to think the same, like-minded, in the same way. We are to have the same foundation, the same convictions, the same confession, the same. Think the same. And don't think you're better than someone else. Okay, that would be pride. No, Paul talks about humility. Associate with the lowly, and for yourself, never be wise in your own thinking, in your own mind. That's a tough one. Here you think, he or she just didn't get it. Never be wise in your own eyes. Never think that you're better than you think you are. Because you're not. Harmony and humility. Don't be a snob. This is not about class distinctions. First century was all about class distinction. And I dare say that exists among us. We look at our clothing. If somebody came in here in rags, we would immediately make a connection. Not like me. Someone came in here with dirt and filth. Thank God I'm not like that. That was the Pharisee to the tax collector, right? I thank you, God, that I'm not like that man. What a hypocrite we are at times. It was Jesus, right, who freely fraternized and socialized with social outcasts. But we as Christians, we kind of stand back and are aloof from that. We are obsessed in our culture with status, with position, with prestige, with power. We're obsessed with it. We're obsessed with self. That's what we're obsessed with, really. You know, one of the things I love about John Calvin, in all of John Calvin's writings, and he wrote a lot, he only referred to himself three times, and in the very briefest possible way. It was said of Calvin that he craved obscurity, yet he was thrust to the forefront of a Reformation movement of which you and I are children. Part of. Staggering. Craved obscurity. We don't live in a culture that craves obscurity. We live in a culture that promotes self, that exalts self. Get yourself out there. Promote yourself. Jesus never promoted himself. Never. And yet we are obsessed with it. Self-promotion. Now, I stop right there for these verses, 9 through 16. It's a comprehensive picture of love. Read them, meditate on them, practice them. Secondly, verses 17 through 21. Look at the second part of these verses. This is about loving our enemies. Now, I know you have been waiting for me to get to this part. You mean I have to love my enemy? What is the main point of verses 17 through 29? Well, it's actually verse 21. It's actually verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourself. That's the main point of the verses, right? Never take revenge. Never take vengeance. Now notice verse 17. Verse 17 implies don't even think about it. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought, think about doing what is honorable in the sight of everyone. You see? So it's, don't even think about it. But pay attention Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. That verse, by the way, comes from Proverbs chapter 24, I think. Chapter 24 and verse 29. Verse 18 is about aiming for peace in every relationship. See what Paul says? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with how many people? All people. Okay? Doesn't matter their background, doesn't matter their culture, doesn't matter their sex, doesn't matter their race, their color, whatever it is, live at peace with everyone as far as it depends upon you. You go out of the way to make peace or to be at peace is what he says. In other words, never take vengeance, verse 19, because revenge leads to bitterness. Revenge leads to anger. Revenge will consume us. It's malicious. If you are harboring hateful thoughts towards someone else, and if you are harboring hurtful thoughts to someone else, it's going to eat your soul like a canker. Bitterness. Never. That's what Paul says. Never. This is not advice. This is don't do this. Okay? Never avenge yourself. You see, the only arbiter in all things is God, finally. Right? Leave wrath to God. Leave your anger. Leave it to God. Leave judgment. Leave vengeance to God. Do you not know, or have you not realized that perhaps the most difficult thing that we have to do as human beings is to never retaliate when somebody else has it in for us? It's the hardest thing to do. Just let somebody criticize you and all the hackles go up. All the resistance comes out. I know you haven't got that right. It's even hard to deal with constructive criticism, right? Because you all recognize what criticism is. Pointing the finger right at me. We all recognize what criticism is. We all recognize what judging someone else is. If I'm being judged, I don't like it. If I'm being criticized, I don't like it. It's the hardest thing in the world to not retaliate. We all want to retaliate. It's instinctive. When we are provoked, when we are mistreated, when we are scorned, when we are scoffed, we all want to react. It's an instinct within us. We want to speak out against it. When you read the Old Testament, God's wrath exists in the Old Testament, doesn't it? On an incredible scale, right? I mean, Israel is rebellious. Israel is disobedient. God pours out his wrath and judgment upon them. The nations, the pagan nations, they're idolatrous, they're wicked. God punishes them. God judges them. His wrath is there. He wiped out the world in the days of Noah, right? With a flood. It was an execution of his wrath for sin. So the Old Testament is full of the wrath of God. What about Jonah's preaching? Read the book of Jonah. What was the whole purpose of Jonah going to Nineveh? To avert the wrath of God upon the Ninevites. There's mercy, right, from God. Jonah, I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites. I'm not going there. I know you'll be merciful to them, and they deserve your wrath. So I'm out of here. Sorry. Whale number 55. Please come in and get Jonah. Spit him up on the land. Now, Jonah, get to Nineveh. I'm going. And it took him 40 days, right, of preaching, starting at the beginning of the city and through the city. 120,000 people, God says, who don't know their left hand from their right. Should I not have mercy on them? Jonah, preach to them. So Jonah did. The king says, took off his clothes, sackcloth and ashes, told these people, you better repent because God is going to judge us. They repented. God was merciful to them. That word wrath, orge, in the Greek text, is a vigorous upsurge of someone's nature against someone or something else in hot indignation. So I know what happens when we criticize one another. There's an upsurge. We want to revenge. We want to respond. We want to retaliate. Paul says, never avenge yourself. So it's a human emotion in us, but it's a divine right from God to have wrath, because the wrath of God is grounded in the holiness and the justice of God. Isn't that Romans 1 verse 18? For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. The wrath of God revealed is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. So, listen to this. God manifests His justice when He rewards obedience. We call that remunerative justice. God executes or manifests His justice when He metes out punishment for disobedience. We call that retributive justice. The vengeance of God is retributive justice. They are going to get sinners, the wicked, the haters of God. They're going to get the wrath of God. It's not your business or my business to be judging, condemning, retaliating, avenging, revenging. No, it's not my business. Verse 19 is God's business. Verse 20 is my business. What is my business? Love my enemy. So when Paul says, verse 19, believe, beloved, never avenge yourself, leave it to the wrath of God. On what basis does he make that statement? He makes it on the basis of the Old Testament, right? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Solomon says in Proverbs 20 and verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Rather, wait for the Lord and he will deliver you or save you. Jesus tells us not to resist an evil person, but to turn the other cheek. If he asks you for your cloak, take it off and give it to him. If he says or compels you, go with me an extra mile, I'll go with you. That's what Jesus says. And you know what we evangelicals do with Jesus? That's too high, Lord. Bring it down here. Interpret it here, change it so that it satisfies me. That's what we do. You can never water down what Jesus says. You're tampering with His Word. And He is the Word, right? The Logos, the Word of God. So what do these verses 19 and 20 say about dealing with our enemies? Well, verse 19, that's what God's going to do. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Verse 20 is what I'm supposed to do. To the contrary, verse 20, or accordingly, you ought to be like this. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Right? Jesus said, a cup of cold water given in my name brings reward, eternal life, a serious reward, right? So here's my behavior to my enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, is what Paul says. Let me tell you, that's the antithesis of what we want to do with our enemies. Feed him? Give him something to drink? Basic stuff, right? We even rebel against the fundamentals. Feeding, drinking. We don't like to do that. But Paul tells us why, verse 20, we should feed our enemy and give him drink. Look at verse 20. Now, I know you've been waiting for this. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. You mean when I feed my enemy, I'm pouring fire on his head? When I give him a glass of cold water to drink, I'm heaping fire on top of his head? Is that what you're talking about, Paul? Because you say, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals. You'll pile them one on top of another on his head. Is that what you're talking about, Paul? Paul's quoting, by the way, Solomon again, Proverbs 25. It's come straight out of Proverbs 25, this verse. Now listen to the Old Testament. Psalm 11, verse 6. Let him rain coals of fire on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Whew. Let fire come from God. Coals, scorching, sulfur. Psalm 140, verse 10. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. In other words, wipe them out with your fire, God. Is that what you're talking about, Paul? Is that what you mean, that when I feed my enemy and give him something to drink, that that's the kind of thing that you mean? Now, there are many people who believe that Romans 12:20 means that by serving our enemies, feeding them, giving them something to drink, that we have the effect of increasing future punishment upon them. Storing up wrath for the day of judgment. That's what they believe. But I don't think that that's what Paul means in verse 20 at all. I don't think that's what he means. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 5:44. Love your who? Enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. So, that's the equivalent, by the way, of verse 21, overcoming evil with good, loving my enemy. This is the idea, verse 21, overcoming evil with good. So I think the burning coals are actually something that symbolizes something. They symbolize a response in the individual who's the enemy. The response is to be shame, remorse, self-judgment, self-loathing, self-despising, because kindness has been shown to them. They're affected. Something goes back to them. By your kindness, by your generosity, by your feeding, by your loving them, they are affected. That's what Paul's saying, I think. Now, some people think this is an Egyptian practice. The Egyptians used to put coals of fire on their head as a sign of repentance and walked about. And when you saw the coals on the head, you said, ah, that person's repenting. Their idea is similar. Do you not feel the pain, the prod of rebuke when somebody rebukes you, gets you? That's conscience, right? The sheriff of God, the policeman of God, telling you, you see? Don't be like that. Every man has conscience. And some have seared their consciences and are unaffected. They have committed themselves to courses of evil. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's God's business. He will judge the wicked, that we know. Now listen. There's no contradiction between God punishing evildoers and me loving my enemy. In fact, the Bible supports both right here, in fact, verses 19 and 20. But if loving my enemy means that I'm heaping up judgment upon my enemy, then what does that say about my love and its motivation? Am I walking around thinking to myself of my enemy, well, if I love him, he's going to get it? Is that what Paul means? That's not what Paul means. Because that would impugn your motive for love. And what kind of love would that be? The more I love him, the more he gets it in the end. Ha-ha. That's not what Paul means. No. No, the coals of fire are designed to do something, to win them over. Kindness. Love. I mean, that's the whole purpose of loving, right? To win someone over by your affection, by your love. It was Calvin who said that the love which the children of the world have towards themselves or one another, I should say, is not true love. It's mercenary love. Self-love, What do I get out of this? That's not Christian love. Christian love is not about what I get, but what you get every time. Showing honor to one another, preferring one another before ourselves, outdoing, outstripping one another to show affection and love for one another. If you're all about self and self-love, then you've missed the passage, right? Because it's not about self, it's about the other person. It's about one another, and it's about my enemy. Because when I love my brother and sister, the aim is to win them to my cause. When I love my enemy, it's to win them to my cause. By love. How does the world know that we are Christians? Because we have placards that say, it's my right, outside whatever place it is. Is that how the world knows? I can tell you now, when the world sees the placard, the world doesn't think, those are nice people. Those are Christian people. Doesn't think that. It says, if those are Christians, want nothing to do with them. You see, we have asserted our rights above the divine principle of love. Love is overshadowed. Love seeks only one thing, the good of someone else, always. When our Lord Jesus Christ was abused and insulted, he did not retaliate, but he committed himself to one who judges righteously. No matter what an enemy may do, God will take care of whatever he needs to do. My responsibility is to love them. There are many stories in church history about enemies won to Christ by love, right? So when you get to verse 21, it kind of leaves you with no middle ground, no neutrality, okay? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Are you overcome by evil? You are if you don't love your enemy. You are if you don't love one another. But rather, the way to overcome evil is to overcome evil with something good, something that comes from God himself. So these are all the positives and the negatives, right? The do's and the don'ts, the rules and the regulations. These are the standards that Paul has laid down. Now, because time has gone, let me make one final point, because this is important. There is a connection between my service in the local church through my spiritual gifts, verses 3 through 8 in this chapter, and verses 9 through 16, loving one another. I already made that connection for you. Not only that, but there is a connection between loving my enemy in verses 17 through 21 and Romans chapter 13, submission to government. There is nothing quite like a good, maybe I won't say good, nothing quite like a government to rile people up. To rile Christians up. When Paul and Peter are languishing in Nero's prison, in the filth and the muck and the mire, expecting their imminent death sentence, Nero sits on the throne in all of his parade of glory and grandeur and earthly power. There he is. Peter writes, honor the emperor. You're kidding me, right? That guy, he's the worst despot in history. Honor the emperor. And what does Paul say here? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I'm staggered by Christians, evangelical Christians, who are so wrapped up in politics. They've lost the meaning of the church. It's your right to go and parade. Yes, it is, as a citizen. You can go and do whatever you want to do. But I'll tell you something. You have a higher calling than your citizenship and its rights. It's your citizenship in heaven. That citizenship is not the same as this citizenship anywhere on earth. It's not the same. And don't think for a moment that you are being salt and light when you placard and abuse or whatever it is. I can tell you your heart has got nothing to do with love when you're doing those things. In fact, whenever I've read emails and seen the news and listened to stuff from the right, the Christian right, it sickens me to my stomach because there's no love from Jesus there. Nothing. My right as a Christian in this country. Really? Really? As a private citizen, you have a duty to love and serve the evildoer. Did you hear that? As a private citizen, you have the duty to love and serve the evildoer, and a public servant, he, as the official agent of the wrath of God, in Romans 13, has a duty to bring the evildoer to justice and mete out punishment. Not you. You have no right to do that. The government, as we will see, has that right. Now, I hope you see this, because if you don't see this, you're going to come up with all kinds of objections. Did Paul placard Rome? Did Paul placard Nero? Did Paul write letters to Nero and say, stop aborting babies? Now, I believe we should not be aborting babies. Did Paul write? There's no evidence anywhere in the early church that's what they did. Nowhere. Do you know what the Christians did when the baby was found on the doorstep? They took it into their own homes and looked after it. Because the Romans just didn't want babies. They left them all around. The Christians took them. We are so busy standing for our earthly rights, and I don't dispute that we don't have them. We have them because that's what the government says. Fine. But we have to be so careful how we use those. Because am I really loving my enemy when I act in that way, whatever way that might be? I don't find it easy to live in this way. I don't think anybody does. Do you want Paul to bring the bar down? Do you want to live here or do you want to live there? You want to take what Jesus says and bring it there so you feel good? Luther came up with what we call the theology of the cross. You know what the theology of the cross is about? It's about the love of God and the wrath of God married together at Calvary. That's it. And the wrath of God belongs to God, and love is my responsibility. How are you and I loving not only one another, but my enemy as well? Oh, what a standard God has set, right? He's an unchangeable God. Our God is a consuming fire. What a standard we're dealing with. May God help each of us to live like this for His glory. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, so many things to say. Your word is so rich and so powerful and so full. And all we want to do is change it and water it down and adapt it to our own circumstances. Instead of just pursuing with a zeal and a passion your glory, your honor, to lift you up and to honor your name, forgive us for our self-righteousness. Forgive us our critical spirit, our judgmental hearts, minds. Give us love and compassion for the lost, for our enemies, friend and foe alike, to seek their good, to feed them, clothe them, give them something to drink in Jesus' name. Forgive us, Father. We have sinned. But you are merciful in Christ. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that the way of the cross always leads home. Desire to walk in that way. So please, by your Spirit, work in each of us this morning so that we might bring glory to you and please you in all that we say and do. And we give you thanks for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that our sins have been laid on Christ and He has made atonement for us and you have forgiven us and had mercy upon us. Thank you for this rich salvation. So now help us and lead us and direct us as your people and help us to be this kind of Christian. Let us not make excuses. Let us commit ourselves to this course, to love each other and to love our enemies and to bring glory to your holy name. This we pray and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.